Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I'd like to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Retreat program and our ongoing study of the Scriptures. This week, we'll pick up in Section 67 of the Doctrine and Covenants, so please take a minute to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back again. I'm Donna Max. Last week we didn't get through actually Section 67 of the Doctrine and Covenants. We'll be picking up there. The Lord was actually speaking through Joseph to a group of elders who, because of a lack of faith, were not able to receive a promised blessing. Well, some of them doubted Joseph's calling as a prophet because what he wrote was not always perfect in their eyes. And so the Lord challenged them to write a revelation themselves. Well, they failed, and they recognized then that Joseph was a true prophet. And then the Lord told them that if they wanted to see him, that they would have to prepare themselves spiritually, for they were not yet humble enough for that privilege. Well, this is true of us as well. Only by stripping ourselves of jealousies and fears and becoming sufficiently humble will we be able to see God. Now, verse 10 outlines this more specifically. The Lord explains, quote, not with the carnal, neither with natural mind, but with the spiritual, unquote. Well, the Smith and Sojo commentary adds this. Visions of our Lord are not perceived with the outward eye or reflected in the natural mind, but with the spiritual eye. There is a spirit within whose range of vision is limited by the capacity of physical organs, so that it can neither see nor hear that which lies beyond the boundaries of what we call matter. But when the veil is lifted, the spirit can perceive the spiritual world, unquote. Well, the Lord continues in verse 12, again reiterating the truth that neither can any natural man abide the presence of God, neither after the carnal mind. Ye are not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Wherefore, continue in patience until ye are perfected, he says. So then the natural man is one who's not been influenced by the Spirit of God to change his life to become spiritual or a saint. We must remember, we have to be completely obedient to the word and the will of the Lord. And then we must strip ourselves of pride, hate, cruelty, dishonesty, lying, sex offenses of thought and deed, and of other base sins of commissions. All these must be repented of if one to see God. Only a few men have attained this. You know, in the Pearl of Great Price, the book of Moses, starting with chapter 1, here we have a depiction of what happened to Moses when he was caught up to a high mountain and transfigured before the Lord so that he could see God. Now, he was shown an account of this earth, and he was told by the Lord in verse 41, quote, that in a day when the children of men shall esteem his words, that's God's words, as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, meaning the Bible, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, that's Joseph Smith, and they, meaning his words, shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe. Well, in other words, this latter-day prophet will restore the true meaning to the Scriptures, and now they'll be understood with clarity. Next in verse 10, in regard to the difference between a natural man and a glorified man, Moses said after he was transfigured, it was many hours before he received his natural strength back again. And he says, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never supposed. But now mine own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural, but my spiritual eyes. For my natural eyes could not have beheld, for I would have withered and died in his presence. But his glory was upon me, and I beheld his face, for I was transfigured before him. Well, mortal, sinful man cannot see God. But again, it's one who has lived his life in such a way as to merit that great honor, that to be transfigured to see God. Note what follows in this story. When a great blessing from God is received, then Satan enters for his opportunity as well. So now Satan came, and he tempted Moses. He demanded that Moses worship him also. But Moses wasn't deceived. He reasoned that this was not a God because he had no glory. And he said to Satan, I could not look upon God except his glory should come upon me, and I were transfigured before him. But he said, I can look upon thee in the natural man, and thus I can judge between thee and God. And then he commanded Satan to depart from him. And it says, Satan then cried with a loud voice and ranted upon the earth and commanded, saying, I am the only begotten. Worship me. Moses then began to fear as he saw the bitterness of hell. But receiving strength from the Spirit of God, he again commanded Satan to depart. Verse 21 of Moses 1, verse 21 adds, And now Satan began to tremble, and the earth shook, and Moses received strength and called upon God, saying, In the name of the only begotten, depart hence, Satan. And it came to pass that Satan cried with a loud voice, with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and he departed hence, even from the presence of Moses, that he beheld him not. Well, there's much more here, but this gives us an idea of the glory that men will have as resurrected beings versus no glory as a natural man. Well, because of the many mistranslations or misquotes or deletions in the Bible, intentional or unintentional, sometimes these major points are lost on the average person as they seem to contradict one another in the Bible. No wonder we needed a latter-day prophet. Well, next in verse 14, the Lord tells these men that they were as yet unprepared to abide in the Lord's presence or that of angels. However, he holds out some hope here. He wants them to remain focused, and so he adds, Let not your minds turn back, meaning that because of the gospel, they've now come a long way from that which they originally had come. So hold on. And now, if they continued in patience to perfect their lives and become worthy, they would, in the due time of the Lord, receive the promise of his presence. Well, we're all told to strive to make our calling and our election sure. If we attain that, we will indeed see the Lord. Marquis Peterson added this. He said, Men may earn the perfection that warrants the Lord's presence. It is possible to attain perfection in this life in certain areas. For instance, he said, we can be 100% perfect in abstaining from the use of tea and coffee, paying a full and honest tithing, and giving to the bishop as fast offerings the value of those two meals from which we abstain, in keeping the commandment which says that we shall not profane the name of God. We can be perfect in keeping the commandment which says, thou shalt not commit adultery, or the one which says, thou shalt not steal. So this life, regardless of how long it takes, we can all keep some of the commandments perfectly if we will only try, unquote. Okay, that brings us to section 68. Now, this is a revelation given through Joseph at Hiram, Ohio, November 1831, and was the first 12 verses here really are directed to Orson Hyde, Luke S. Johnson, Lyman E. Johnson, and William E. McClellan. Now, they'd all asked the Lord what it was that he wanted them to do, and the answer was missionary work. Throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, that message comes through loud and clear. Nothing we will ever do in this life will be as important as our doing missionary work. And in the case of these four men, they received the added assurance that as they faithfully fulfill their callings, they would have no fear in their hearts in declaring their testimony. Did you know that was a very special blessing to be able to declare the gospel without fear? Well, this is another of Heavenly Father's gifts to us if we're willing to accept this calling of a missionary. Now, if you do that, you will grow in testimony, intelligence, courage, self-assurance, and knowledge. We all have to begin somewhere, and hopefully, if we're diligent and humble, we will be better today than we were yesterday in our teaching. I can't help but look back at some of my gospel doctrine lessons over the years, and though I'm weak even today, I see in them my own frailties and weaknesses. I sure can see that the Lord does indeed take us as we are. However, while we're progressing, he gives us a very special gift called the Holy Ghost, who fills in all our weaknesses until and if we rise to the call. You know, we never cease to need him. When the Spirit is present, bearing witness to what we say, then most people tend to overlook our weaknesses and respond to the light of truth that he brings. You know, I think the reason the sin of denying the Holy Ghost is so unforgivable is that the Holy Ghost speaks spirit to spirit in a very pure and direct sense. And when we are his presenters, as presenters, we're obedient and we open our mouths, then he can perform his calling as the bearer of truth. Few people can turn from it. Now, it might be a little bit uncomfortable for them at first, but the Spirit begins to awaken something within them, and it's very, very powerful. That's why we're told over and over that we're not to fear. We're simply an instrument through which the great power can flow, and darkness must flee before the light. Now, we can understand here why the Lord in verse 3 is telling the elders who are to engage in missionary work that they are to speak as they're moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Again, he alone knows the hearts of his children and what words will touch them. Now, note here that these elders are promised that whatsoever they shall speak, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, shall be Scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the words of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. He adds in verses 5 through 6, Behold, this is the promise of the Lord unto you, O ye my servants. Wherefore, be of good cheer. How do you hear that? Be of good cheer. We're to be happy, not downcast. And do not fear, for he says, for he says, I, the Lord, am with you, and will stand by you, and ye shall bear record of me, even Jesus Christ, that I am the Son of the living God, that I was, that I am, and that I am to come, unquote. Well, so many people today fear standing up for religious ideals, and actually act ashamed that they're religious. Mark 8, verse 38 warns, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, that's pretty specific, isn't it? Well, missionaries teaching the first principles to investigators are entitled to be moved upon by the Holy Ghost, for the diligent missionary teaches by the Spirit, and the investigator is then influenced by that Spirit. As for the rest of us, our words may not be scripture, but we can certainly bear our testimonies of what we know, and if it's true, then we can also count on the presence of the Holy Ghost. Certainly we may gather information from pure sources, but we still need to rely on the Spirit of God to bring forth that which has been stored up for each particular teaching occasion. Now, if you put nothing in that computer brain of yours, you certainly can't access it at will. So studying the scriptures is of utmost importance. And remember, false teachings from any source are still false teachings. People shouldn't take everything so literally until they can be proven. Harold B. Lee warns against this as well, saying, it is not to be thought that every word spoken by the general authorities is inspired, or that they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost in everything they read and write. He adds, now if you keep that in mind, I don't care what his position is, if he writes something or speaks something that goes beyond anything that you can find in the standard church works, unless that one be the prophet, seer, and revelator, please note that one exception. You may immediately say, well, that is his own idea. And if he says something that contradicts what is found in the standard church works, I think that's why we call them standard, it is the standard measure of all that men teach. You may know by that same token that it is false, regardless of the position of the man who says it. Unquote. Well, however, whatever is thus spoken or written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is authoritative. J. Reuben Clark wrote this. He said, the question is, how shall we know when the things that they have spoken were said as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost? I have given some thought to this question, and the answer thereto, so far as I can determine, is we can tell when the speakers are moved on by the Holy Ghost only when we ourselves are moved upon by the Holy Ghost. In a way, this completely shifts the responsibility from them to us to determine when they so speak. And he adds, in considering the problem involved here, it should be had in mind that some of the general authorities have assigned to them a special calling. They possess a special gift. They are sustained as prophets, seers, and revelators, which give them a special spiritual endowment in connection with their teaching of the people. They now have the right, the power, and authority to declare the mind, the will of God to his people, subject to the overall power and authority of the president of the church. Furthermore, as just indicated, the president of the church has a further and special spiritual endowment in this respect, for he is the prophet, seer, and revelator for the whole church. He alone has the right to receive revelations for the church, either new or amendatory, or to give authoritative interpretations of Scripture that shall be binding on the church, or change in any way the existing doctrines of the church. Unquote. So, no teacher, including myself, is the last word on doctrine or the scriptures. We're simply presenters of the doctrine according to how we understand it. Men have imperfections. If you ever have a question over something taught, go to the proper authorities and ask them. Well, we know that bearing our testimony to truth is vitally important, because section 68, verse 9 adds that those who receive the restored gospel will be saved, and he that won't will be damned. Again, we've talked about this before. Damn means that they will then be stopped in their progression. We need to understand that we have to accept and act upon truth as it's given to us in order to move forward. If we choose not to do that, it's to our own condemnation. Remember, each dispensation of time has had its very own prophets, and the people of each dispensation of time were judged by how they accepted or rejected the prophets sent by the Lord for their own time. We're no different. We're not to be one dispensation behind, worshiping prophets and apostles of another era. We have our own, and it's how we respond to them and obey their counsel that will matter. We're also told in verse 10, if we believe, then we shall be blessed with signs following, as is written in the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? Well, signs are the natural offspring of faith. They follow rather than precede faith. The opposite were true when we had a sign before we had faith, it would be a detriment to our development of faith. Faith is important because it links us to the source of power, God's power, which can and does manifest itself in the outward manifestation of miracles in our lives, providing that through our faith and righteousness, we have received divine sanction. Now, two special promises are given to the faithful elders in verses 10 through 11. First of all, the promise is given that the elders so endowed with the Spirit would be blessed with signs, and they would know of the signs of the times that herald the second coming of Christ. Now, the Lord is always kind to those men who believe the prophets. And having this information, we need to be wise and live so we can follow the path of safety and have the Holy Spirit to gain peace and comfort, a sense of security. The world does not have this. Even now, the world looks upon wars and pestilence, famine, wildfires, tornadoes, and commotion among the nations, saying that they are but ordinary events in history. And secondly, the Lord says, the elders shall have authority to seal up to eternal life, as many as the Father shall indicate to them. Now, this is quite an incredible promise, and we know that the elders did seal up persons unto eternal life in accordance with this promise. Well, we know that they had their callings and elections made sure. It's still possible today, and we should seek for it. Now, in this next portion of verses 13 through 24, section 68 talks about instructions regarding the appointment of bishops and the manner in which, if necessary, that they're to stand trial. Now, keep in mind that there was only one bishop at this time, Bishop Edward Partridge. Now, since other men would follow him in his calling, the Lord says that these men must be worthy high priests appointed by the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood, unless they're literal descendants of Aaron. Now, since there are many who do not understand what this means, let me say that this hereditary office of a bishop is limited exclusively to the presiding bishop of the church. And yes, it can be claimed through the lineage of Aaron. Let me just take a moment here to give you just a little history and explain what makes this possible. If you have your Old Testament handy, you might want to turn with me to Numbers chapter 24, verses 7 through 13. While you're looking that up, let me give you a little background here. There was a man in Israel called Balaam, B-A-A-L-A-M, and he lived in Aram, the place of Abraham's first settlement after he left Ur. Now, since the scriptures refer to Balaam as soothsayer or diviner, somewhat on the order of Simon of the New Testament, he may or may not have been a true prophet of the Lord holding the powers of the priesthood. However, since the Bible suggests that he had a true knowledge of God and was susceptible to revelation from him, perhaps we can assume Balaam was among the inspired men the Lord calls to all nations to help in raising that particular nation to a higher standard. Well, the Moabites' king sent for Balaam, as he had a reputation for being able to bless and to curse with great effect. He wanted to bribe Balaam and offer him great wealth if he would curse Israel, so that Israel's own God would turn against her. And even though Balaam acknowledged Jehovah and professed his dependence upon him, it appears Balaam was willing to go against the counsel that the Lord had given him and go contrary to his will. He was going to accompany the men of King Balak back against Israel. Now, seeing his rebellion, the Lord sent an angel to threaten him with death should he curse Israel. Thus, as Balaam was journeying toward Moab, that angel stood in their path. He opened the mouth of the ass, and it spoke to Balaam. The rebuke received by Balaam from an animal wrought upon by the Spirit of God is a singular event in history. Well, at this point, the angel made it clear to Balaam that he was to be sober in his mind and speak only the word of God. Well, realizing that God meant business and that he could not earn the king's commission by cursing Israel directly, he chose to be deceitful by helping this king in a roundabout way. He told the king that God would only bless Israel when they were righteous. Now, if the Moabites could seduce Israel into idol worship and other perverse activities, they would then lose God's power, and Balaam wouldn't have to curse them. They would curse themselves. It's a good lesson here. Thus, Balaam became a symbol of those who used their callings and gifts to get gain and pervert the Lord's people. Well, the Moabite women got the Israelite men to join them in worshiping a fertility god, offering sacrifices to that god, and indulging in sexual immorality. Now, even though Moses responded with severe action against those who indulged in these rites, one man flaunted his sexual immorality and actually brought one of these immoral Moabite women into camp. And Numbers 24, verse 7, says in retaliation, Phinehas, P-H-I-N-E-H-A-S, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, and he rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he slew them both, signifying to all that the priesthood would no longer put up with such evil. He knew that the evil of a few could result in suffering and even death for many. And Israel could lose power with God by tolerating evil in their midst. Again, does this tell us anything? I mean, we don't go out killing people, but we do not tolerate evil in our midst either. Listen now to the Lord's response to Phinehas' actions, starting with Numbers 25, verse 10. Now the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And next the Lord commanded Moses in Exodus 40, verses 12 through 15, saying, And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Unquote. Okay, there it is, the promise and the covenant, which was earned by the sons of Aaron for striving to keep the covenant that people, the covenant people sanctified before the Lord. Thus we see why it says, Therefore, if there are any which are discovered to be descendants of Aaron, as firstborn and heir to the presiding office, they have a right to the bishopric. But it must be proved that they are a lineal descendant of Aaron, and even they must be designated, found worthy, anointed, and ordained by the first presidency to hold that office, as it's a blessing and a right given to them forever. So they were to have legal rights to the presidency of the Aaronic priesthood. But again, keep in mind, this hereditary office of a bishop is limited exclusively to the presiding bishop of the church and does not apply to the wards and their bishoprics. Now, the revelation here goes on to say in verse 20 of section 68, that if none are found to be the lineal descendant of Aaron, then another man may be designated as this presiding bishop. But he must be a high priest, be worthy, appointed by the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood. Well, the reason why bishops must hold the office of high priest, unless they are literal descendants of Aaron, is that such men of the Melchizedek priesthood have authority to officiate in all the lesser offices of the church. Today, we're under the necessity of having high priests act as bishops in the church, in all local offices, as well as in the presiding office in this priesthood. Well, the direct descendants of Aaron could act without counselors, but unless they were also high priests, they could not serve as bishops in the same capacity and authority as do the bishops of the present order who are high priests. I came from Joseph Fielding Smith, and I just put the initials there, CHMR, Volume 1, page 250. All right, let's move down here to verses 22 through 24 to quickly close on this section on bishops. It says that in case of the transgression of the presiding bishop of the church, he could not be tried by a high council in the state in which he lives, but he would have to be tried by the first presidency of the church. Joseph Fielding Smith added, The reason for this is that he holds the keys of the presidency of the Aaronic priesthood. It's not under the jurisdiction of any ward or stake in this capacity. This order, given for the trial of the presiding bishop, does not apply to a local bishop in a ward who is under the jurisdiction of the presidency of the stake, unquote. Well, next in verses 25 through 28, the Lord speaks of the duty of parents toward their children, and this is one of the main themes here in our study today. Many people in the world consider that they have done their full duty to their children when they've given them shelter, food, clothing, and education, and accumulated property for them to inherit. But LDS parents have a still more important duty. They must teach their children, when they're 8 years old, the doctrine of the gospel, faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not enough to send them to primary, Sunday school, and day schools. The parents themselves have a personal duty to perform as teachers of their children. They must be baptized at 8, taught to pray, and walk uprightly before the Lord. Now, if parents will do this, they will be blessed. Not all parents have the means to provide other than the basic essentials for their children in regard to material things, and thus they are under no obligation to fund every temporal desire that the child might have. Fortunately, in a free society, our children can work for college and for things that they desire, as well as for necessities. No parent owes a temporal inheritance to their children upon their death. However, we do owe them a spiritual inheritance in that we teach them correct principles, the Ten Commandments, and, of course, the doctrines of the gospel. and all that goes with helping them to attain a celestial inheritance. In verses 25 to 28, where it touches on the theme of children, let's read it because the Lord's pretty serious here. Quote, "And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion, or in any of her stakes which are organized, that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and a baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents." Now, you parents understand that. You cannot, having been taught the gospel, ignore or refuse to teach it to your children without direful consequences. I'm going to quickly follow this with some of the words of the prophets here. Joseph Fielding Smith says, "Every soul is precious in the sight of God. We're all his children, and he desires our salvation. Free agency is given to each individual, but still the Lord has placed the responsibility of all parents in the church to teach their children in light and truth. He's placed the obligation upon all parents that they must teach these first principles of the gospel to their children. Teach them to pray. See that they're baptized when they're 8 years of age. Parents cannot shirk or neglect this great responsibility without incurring the displeasure of a righteous God. He's not relinquished his claim upon his children when they're born into this world, and therefore commands parents to teach their offspring so that they may be brought up in the truth of the everlasting gospel. They have every right to have a shot at the celestial kingdom. For parents to fail to do this places them in condemnation, and the sin of such neglect will have to be answered with punishment on their own heads." Now, this is a law unto Zion and all of her stakes. I might mention in the April 2005 conference, parents are also commanded once again to make sure their 12-year-old sons also receive the priesthood. Well, I see we're at our halfway point. I need to close really quickly. Stay with me. We'll be back here in just a few minutes. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max here with our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program, which we hold weekly at this time. We've been talking about the theme of our responsibilities toward our children. I'll pick up here with a quote from Harold B. Lee, which says, "There are five things for which parents are responsible. They are to see that a child is, one, baptized when 8 years old." And again, we mentioned earlier this last conference said boys are 12 years old to receive the priesthood. And number two, they're taught to pray. Now, this is very important. The Lord wants these children to understand that he's their father, someone who's vastly interested in their progression, and he wants them to talk to him so that he can guide and protect them. Remember, the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will enter in and sup with him and he with me." Thus, he's waiting, but we must teach our children how to knock. We have to ask the Lord. Then point three is we're to teach them to walk uprightly before the Lord. Do you remember Alma 37, starting with verse 35, where Alma's counseling with his son Helaman, and he says, "Oh, remember, my son, and learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Yea, and cry unto God for all thy support. Yea, let all thy doings be unto the Lord, and whithersoever thou goest, let it be in the Lord. Yea, let all thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord. Yea, let the affections of thy heart be placed upon the Lord forever. Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good. Yea, when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord, that he may watch over you in your sleep. And when you risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks unto God. And if you do these things, you shall be lifted up at the last day." Now, does that sound as if he's giving his son permission to run wild and never think about God just because he's young? Point four. Parents are to teach their children to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, as always, the best teaching is by example. How can the parent expect the child to observe the commandments, including the keeping of the Sabbath day holy, and at the same time desecrate the day themselves? Now, we've been told that we show the depth of our love and devotion to the Savior by how we keep the Sabbath day holy. We must remember that. It's also an eternal law as well as a temporal one, and thus it behooves us to be obedient. And last of all, point five. Our children are to be schooled not to be idle, either in the church or in their private lives. Now, this is more difficult because the laws of the land have now forbidden children to have jobs until they're 16. But then many of them have learned to be lazy and idle. So parents have to be creative, have job charts at home. So children learn to be productive, to serve one another, limit the computer games and TV, and get them active. Harold Billy adds, All parents who followed that formula and have so taught their children have reaped the reward of an increased faith in their family, which has stood and will yet stand the test of the difficulties into which their children would yet go. Now, in regard to this admonition, let's remember verses 30 and 31. And the inhabitants of Zion also shall remember their labors, inasmuch as they are appointed to labor, in all faithfulness, for the idler shall be had in remembrance before the Lord. Now, first note that they will be had in remembrance before the Lord. That means their case was to be handled in church court. Church history records that Joseph Smith never tolerated in the least indolence, idleness, slothfulness, drunkenness, or anything of the kind wherein exists sin, it says. All were held accountable. Let's read on. Now I, the Lord, am not well pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness. These things ought not to be, and must be done away from among them. Unquote. So then children are to be schooled, not to be idle, either in the church or in their private lives. So the Lord says the word is to be sent out to his people, that this behavior is to be abolished. Well, with the stepped up opportunities for wickedness in our generation, resulting from affluence, automobiles, movies, television, bad songs and entertainment, false philosophies and theories in and out of the home, the youth of today and the parents may now have a greater need for attention to this revelation than in 1831. While still young, parents need to take control of their children and establish patterns of obedience so that when they're teenagers, they will attend their meetings without question. Spencer W. Kimball says, I have sometimes seen children of good families rebel, resist, stray, sin, and even actually fight God. In this, they bring sorrow to their parents, who have done their best to set in movement a current and to teach and live as examples. But I have repeatedly seen many of these same children, after years of wandering, mellow, and realize what they've been missing, repent, and make great contributions to the spiritual life of their community. He goes on, the reason I believe this can take place is that despite all the adverse winds to which they have been subjected, they have been influenced still more and much more than they realized by the current of life in the homes in which they were reared. When in later years they feel a longing to recreate in their own families the same atmosphere they enjoyed as children, they're likely to turn to the faith that gave meaning to their parents' lives. There's no guarantee, of course, that righteous parents will succeed always in holding their children, and certainly they may lose them if they do not all in their power. The children have their free agency, but if we as parents fail to influence our families and set them on the straight and narrow way, then certainly the waves, the winds of temptation and evil, will carry their posterity away from the path. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. What we do know is that righteous parents who strive to develop wholesome influences for their children will be held blameless at the last day, and that they will succeed in saving most of their children, if not all, unquote. That came from the Ensign, November 1974 issue, pages 111 through 112. Well, Marvin J. Ashton said, I believe we start to fail in the home when we give up on each other. We have not failed until we've quit trying. As long as we're working diligently with love and patience and long-suffering, despite the odds or the apparent lack of progress, we're not classified as failures in the home. We only start to fail when we give up on a son or a daughter or a mother or a father. You know, that came from the Ensign, June 1971, pages 30 through 32. Well, there's much that we need to know about our children and the doctrines concerning them. Mark E. Peterson summarized them saying, 1, we know that any child who dies before he's 8 years old is automatically saved in the celestial kingdom of God. He's redeemed through the redemption of Christ. 2, little children on the earth in mortality are not subject to temptation by the devil, wherefore they cannot sin. For power is not given unto Satan to tempt them until they become accountable before God. 3, little children become accountable at 8 years old, and they're then to be baptized. No excuses. 4, if they're not baptized, the parents will be held responsible. 5, there are 2 main purposes in baptism, to obtain admission to the church of God and to receive remission of sins, for he's now beginning to be accountable for them. 6, children over 8 are held responsible for their sins, according to the law of the Lord. And yet, without repentance and baptism, there's no remission of those sins, for no unclean thing can come into the presence of God. And last, 7, boys who are 12 years old are to be ordained to the priesthood and encouraged to prepare for their missions. Too many people are not following through with that. In regard to the correction of children, Brigham Young said, kind words and loving actions toward children will subdue their uneducated natures a great deal better than the rod, or in other words, than physical punishment. Although it's written that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And he that spareth the rod hateth his own, but he that loveth him chastens him betimes. Now these quotations refer to wise and prudent corrections. Children who have lived in the sunbeams of parental kindness and affection, when made aware of a parent's displeasure and receiving kind reproof from parental lips, are more thoroughly chastened than by any physical punishment that could be applied to their persons. When children are reared under the rod, if not infrequency occurs, that they become so stupefied and lost to every high-toned feeling and sentiment that though you braid them in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not their foolishness depart from them. Unquote. It's the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 360-1. Well, in other words, beating them can numb them to the sensitivities the Lord wants them to have, and they will become worse instead of better. So if our children have faith in us that we can be fair and just, then that faith and trust we have nurtured in them when the greatest development comes to the individual, then we can more easily help them to understand faith in God. Same is true of prayer. We teach them the principles of prayer, and then it may that it be meaningful in words and sincere in thought. It'll keep them from error, and it'll give growth to their testimonies. When they experience trials and tribulations, they will more likely then turn to the Lord, and that's who they're supposed to turn to. Well, we must be responsible parents. Our children must be taught to walk uprightly before the Lord. President David O. McKay said, "You may think me extreme, but I'm going to say that a married woman who refuses to assume the responsibilities of motherhood, or who, having children, neglects them for pleasure or social prestige, is recreant to the highest calling and privilege of womanhood. The father who, because of business or political or social responsibilities, fails to share with his wife the responsibilities of rearing his sons and daughters is untrue to his marital obligations, is a negative element in what might be and should be a joyous home atmosphere, and is a possible contributor to discord and delinquency." Now, you get the point here, he says, that children are very much a part of our stewardship. We'll be learning more about that in Section 70. Unquote. Well, that brings us here to Verses 33 and Section 68. The Lord now gives a specific commandment to his people concerning prayer. "And whosoever fails to observe his prayer before the Lord in the season thereof is to be had in remembrance before the judge of his people." Well, that probably means Bishop Edward Partridge in this case. So from this we learn how important the Lord considers prayers in the lives of his people. If we're prayerful, then we're most likely to be also God-fearing and humble. You remember in the Book of Mormon, Ether, chapter 2, verse 14, where the Lord chastened the brother Jared for, it says, the space of 3 hours, because he became lackadaisical or reticent in his duties and did not remember to call upon the Lord in prayer? Well, prayer is very important. Okay, that brings us to Section 69. While in Hiram, Ohio, the prophet Joseph and others had been editing the revelations for publication, and now they were to be dedicated by prayer to Almighty God. And so now the Lord gives instructions that Oliver Cowdery be the one entrusted with the edited volume of revelations, which are now to be printed, and he's to take it to the land of Zion in Missouri. Also, he's to take whatever funds had been contributed for the building up of the church in that area. John Whitmer was assigned to accompany him. B.H. Roberts wrote this: "It must not be understood from the first paragraph of this revelation that Oliver Cowdery was untrustworthy, and therefore it was necessary that a companion be provided for him. The fact was that most of the journey between Kirtland and Independence or Zion was through a sparsely settled country, the western portion of it through a frontier country where there's always a gathering more or less of lawless people. And it was at considerable risk that a person traveled through such a country, especially when alone and carrying more with him. It was wisdom, then, for the sake of Oliver Cowdery, and to ensure the safety of the money and the sacred things that he was to carry with him, that one should go with him that would be a true and faithful companion. Hence the appointment of John Whitmer, who was also told to continue his labors as church historian, as he had been called to that position." Well, the Lord then declares in verses 5 through 6 that Zion in Missouri is to be a church center or seat to which his servants in all parts of the earth are to send accounts of their stewardships. Not only financial accounts, but also accounts pertaining to their labors and ministry in the church. The Lord keeps full record of everything. Then John Whitmer is instructed to travel much from place to place, from one branch of the church to another, like Paul did, in order to obtain necessary knowledge concerning what's transpiring. So doing, he's told to preach and expound, write copy, select, do everything that he can for the good of the church wherever he goes. Now, his position as church historian is very important, so that the children growing up in Zion will know its background and its sacrifices for them. Now, that brings us to section 70. In this section, we learn about stewardship. What's stewardship? Well, we need to understand that it is not ownership. It's management with a responsibility to account to the owner or master. Now, this principle is taught in section 104, verses 14, and then also 55 through 56. Quote, I, the Lord, stretched out the heavens and built the earth, my very handiwork, and all things therein are mine. Behold, all properties are mine. And if the properties are mine, then ye are stewards, otherwise ye are no stewards, unquote. Well, it's all his. One day we will account to him how we handled our stewardships. Now, in his writings, Brigham Young asks us here, what's our duty? It's our duty to improve upon every blessing that the Lord gives to us. If he gives us land, improve it. Paint our houses, cut our weeds, mow our lawns. If he gives us the privilege of building houses, improve them. If he gives us the privilege of gathering together, let us sanctify ourselves. We have the blessing of being free from the wickedness of the wicked, from the calamities and clamor of the world. By this blessing, we can show to our Father in heaven that we're faithful stewards. We take care of what he gives us. And more. It's a blessing to have the privilege of handing back to him that which he has put in our possession and not say it's ours until he shall say it from the heavens. That came from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, pages 304 through 305. So what did we learn? Well, all of us are stewards over the things of this earth which are ours legally, but in fact they're the Lord's. That includes our children. An accounting of what we do with these blessings, including offices in the church, will also be required of us in the Day of Judgment. Okay, following the four November 1831 conferences, Oliver Cowdery and John Whitmer left for Jackson County, Missouri, in obedience to Revelation. This is DNC 69 that came from. Now, many other elders were being called also to go on their missions now that the Lord's law had been established. Joseph Smith resumed the revision of the Bible with Sidney Rigdon acting as scribe. Now, the book of Revelations was now ready for publications, and so the Lord guarded these revelations with great care. Now, after the prophet Joseph Smith had made copies and had compiled them for publication, he and Oliver Cowdery, John Whitmer, Sidney Rigdon, and William W. Phelps were called by Revelation to be special stewards over the revelations and commandments. And the Lord said in verse 4, that an account of this stewardship will I require of them in the day of their judgment. While the stewards, his elders, were to discharge their responsibilities to the letter. Thus we understand the importance with which the Lord held his divine word. Precautions were taken in forwarding these revelations to Zion, which was again the seat and the place to receive, print, and distribute these for the church. Well, Joseph Fielding Smith said, the reason for such jealous care is due to the fact that the heavens had been sealed for ages because of man's rebellion and rejection of the gospel and obedience, as it was delivered by the apostles in the meridian of time. Again, now the Lord was prepared to make known his covenants and commandments. He wanted them protected. While these men, given stewardship over this book of commandments, were to manage, so we take it, the business of printing and distributing the books containing the revelations, and to keep a suitable record of the costs, the profits, and the like. Now, verse 6 adds, this is not to be made public either to the church or to the world at large, and profits which may accrue in the project over and above what's needful for the wants and necessities of the brethren concerned are then to be delivered to the Lord's storehouse under Bishop Partridge. Verse 8 adds, the money placed in this storehouse would then be used and consecrated to the benefit of the inhabitants of Zion and all who qualify as faithful. Well, since we covered this law of consecration quite a bit, I won't belabor this point, but the Lord does indicate in verse 10 that none are exempt from this law who belong to the church of the living God. And even as stewards over the temporal affairs of the church, they have to be worthy of their hire when they give so much of their time to it. They are worthy of it. And so are those who administer in spiritual things to be supplied with the necessities of life. Now, that means they were to receive their livelihood from the proceeds of funds of the church. Such men as Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, and the others, who gave so much time to preparing the revelations, are very good examples of this fact. Remember, when the Lord, in Luke 10, verses 1 through 8, instructed his 70, who were to precede him into the village where he would preach, If you remember, he counseled them to receive such assistance as was needful from those who would offer it. And Jesus taught the 70 that the laborer is worthy of his hire, as truth has been given in this dispensation, and under the law as stated. Those who work for the welfare of their fellow church members are to receive in accordance with their needs. But this law not only applies to those appointed to administer in the temporal, but also in the spiritual concerns of the church. Today, the officer must earn his living while he serves the church. As for the government of the church, very few persons are called to give their full time to the church. The work of the church may be said correctly to be done by an unpaid ministry. Well, the spiritual rewards of such service are known to all those who have thus participated. Remuneration for services or temporal assistance has been given to certain groups at different times during this dispensation. This is actually termed the law of remuneration. Well, verse 13 adds that these men who administer spiritual things are to be blessed more abundantly in such matters, perhaps, than other stewards whose work deals with temporal concerns. For each kind of stewardship has its own peculiar and intrinsic joys and rewards. Nevertheless, the Lord makes it clear in verse 14 that in their temporal concerns, the saints are to be equal and not grudgingly so. Otherwise, an abundance of manifestations of the spirits, so desirable to members of the church, shall be withheld from them. Under this law, all were to be equal, but the equality was not of a dead level nature. Thus the Lord, when he speaks of equal, he does not place it on the same meaning as we have in our dictionary, which defines equal as being of the same quantity, size, number, value, degree, or intensity. Joseph Smith said this: to be equal did not mean that all should have the same amount of food, but each should have according to his needs and circumstances. For instance, a man would receive in proportion the number of his family, not according to the nature of his work. He was to have for food and raiment, for an inheritance, for houses and for lands, in whatsoever circumstances I, the Lord, shall place them, and whithersoever I, the Lord, shall send them. Okay, next on December 1st, section 71 was received. The Lord told Joseph and Sidney to discontinue for the time being their Bible studies and to take up missionary work in the neighborhood of Kirtland and elsewhere. Now, this was necessary because of the enmity that had been aroused and the ignorance concerning the church that prevailed among the people generally. Now, during this time, Joseph Smith had become close friends with a man named Newell Kimball Whitney. Now, if you remember the story from an earlier lesson, when Joseph arrived in Kirtland, he immediately, if you remember, walked into the Gilbert and Whitney store, and he shook Newell's hand. Remember that? And, he was a complete stranger. And he said that he was Joseph, and that Newell had prayed him here. And if you remember, he asked him what he wanted. And it seemed that while yet in New York, Joseph had seen Newell and Elizabeth Whitney in a vision, kneeling in prayer, asking the Lord to send the prophet to Kirtland. Well, Elizabeth Ann, that's Newell's wife, related this experience that occurred about the time of their conversion. One night, it was midnight, she said, as my husband and I in our house at Kirtland were praying to the Father to be shown the way, and the Spirit rested upon us, and a cloud overshadowed the house. We were wrapped in the cloud. A solemn awe pervaded us. We saw the cloud, and we felt the Spirit of the Lord. Then we heard a voice out of the cloud saying, "Prepare to receive the word of the Lord, for it's coming." Now, at first, we marveled greatly, but from that moment, we knew that the word of the Lord was coming to Kirtland. We obviously prayed to receive the Lord's representative. Elizabeth Whitney later described the arrival of Joseph as the fulfillment of the vision that they had seen in their home. Well, while some are having some wonderful spiritual experiences, we have others who are apostatizing from the church. Ezra Booth was one of those men who apostatized after his return from Missouri, doing all in his power to injure the church. He was responsible for the publication of the earliest attacks against the church. He also caused anti-Mormon articles to be published in the press, among which were some scandalous letters published in the Ravenna, Ohio Star, which created a bitter spirit on the part of many people. So in order to counter this vicious attack, the Lord told Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon that they were to go out and proclaim the gospel, expounding the mysteries according to the Spirit and power which would be given to them. It's interesting that so many people came in the church with such testimonies, and then not much later, Satan planted such animosity in their hearts. Joseph and Sidney were told in verses 7 to 8 to confound your enemies, call upon those who to meet you in both public and in private, and inasmuch as you're faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. Wherefore, let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord. Attacks upon the servants of the Lord are really directed against him, so the Lord wanted them to meet and refute slanderers. although there are times when it's wise to ignore the attacks of the wicked and ignore their insults and aggravations, there are also times when moved upon by the Spirit that it's necessary to meet them fearlessly and with ability so that our enemies cannot substantiate their falsehoods about us. Sometimes when there's a sudden challenge, boldly given, it can often alive much of the prejudice people may have gained. Then verses 9 through 10. The Lord promises protection, saying, "Verily there is no weapon that's formed against you that shall prosper. And if any man lift his voice against you, he shall be confounded in mine own due time. Wherefore keep my commandments, they're true and faithful." Even so, amen. Really quickly, people, I want to just add my own personal testimony here to this lesson, especially that about children. I've raised most of my children, but like many of you out there, we struggled with some of them. In bearing my testimony today, I want to tell you that no matter what your children get into, no matter what they do, if you will increase, I found this as a personal witness, I increase my service to the Lord. I go to the temple more often. We pray more often. We put their names in there. We do all that is possible to go back out after our children. We can help them. And I have seen the hand of the Lord working with each one of these children that I thought was impossible to change. It's been an eye-opening experience. I know I came flying in out of town from Florida, and as I came into Provo area here and got off, I felt this incredible, like felt like a wall of darkness that to be penetrated. It took me 2 days to get over the feeling of how hard Satan is working here against our children. As parents, we cannot give up on them. We must take them to church whether they want to go or not. We must teach them to pray. We must count and believe that our Heavenly Father can change their hearts if we do all in our power to help them. He has given us that promise, and I bear that testimony to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.